Hi, everybody. Welcome today to our filming and our taping of Revelation chapter 12, The Woman. The woman, right smack dab in the middle of the book of Revelation, the center of the entire book, Mary. We talked last week about two witnesses, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, the new Elijah and the new Moses, the final two witnesses that God will send, two olive trees and two lampstands, they're called. And John, you got to crack the code with John, and the Holy Spirit is what helps us do that. Two olive oil trees, that's endless oil. Two lampstands, endless light. Those are both symbols of the Holy Spirit. These two men are full of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. The only other time we see two lampstands and two olive trees is in Zechariah chapter 4. It's his fifth vision, and he says, He said, these are the two anointed who stand by the Lord of the whole earth, these two witnesses, two lampstands and two olive oil trees. In the Old Testament, that points to Zerubbabel, who led the first group of Jews back from Babylonian captivity, and he laid the foundation for the new temple to be rebuilt, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so Zerubbabel, and also Joshua, the high priest, is listed here. Joshua, he was the high priest of the time, and these would have been the two witnesses that are referred to. Zerubbabel representing John the Baptist, who laid the foundation for the new and final temple, Jesus Christ, the new high priest, which would be like Joshua. So we have a new Zerubbabel named John the Baptist laying the foundation for a final temple, a final high priest, Jesus Christ, the greatest and final witness of the Father's last word, who offered the perfect final sacrifice. And we're told in Hebrews 4, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast to our confession. So that first witness, full of the Holy Spirit from conception on, that was also new because the Spirit was on John from conception on. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, Gabriel told Zechariah, his father. He's going to lay a foundation for the third temple, the final temple, Jesus Christ. Now, there's only one problem with Herod's temple in the first century, this temple that got rebuilt. There's no ark. There's no presence of God in the temple at the time of Jesus. No true presence of God. What kind of temple is that? The true presence of God was back in the temple when Jesus was 40 days old, like we celebrated this week in the presentation, the purification of Mary, when they brought Jesus to the temple and Simeon, full of that same Holy Spirit, knew this is Messiah. This is the final witness. This is God's anointed one. He knew, I can die now. I can die. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to know that. We also saw that true presence was back in the temple. Even though the ark wasn't there, the true presence of God was back in the temple when he was age 12, preaching to the elders, and they were astonished. They were astounded. The true presence of God was also back in the temple when he was 30, and he came into his priesthood in John chapter 2, and he said, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. The true presence of God is in every single Catholic tabernacle where Jesus is reposed. And the true presence of God is in the temple of every baptized believer who is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Two olive trees and two lampstands. The last two witnesses, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And listen to what John says in his very first chapter. John, who wrote Revelation, says this: there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony. That's a witness. To bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. That's the first lampstand, the first oil tree. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own home and to his own people, who received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, to be born again from above by baptism, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John the Baptist, that second to the last witness, is going to be the first one that Jesus rescues from the trapped ground that was cursed by Adam, at the fall. You see John the Baptist there with the blue arrow. He was the first one Jesus pulled out because he was the last one down. And you see someone else under the doors of death, someone who Jesus has taken the keys from, Satan. Satan is vanquished and Jesus is Lord. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet," what a curious line that we can understand now, "yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's me, Jesus. I'm greater than John the Baptist. I'm the Father's last final witness. "From the days of John the Baptist until now," said Jesus, "the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence." Yeah, we saw that last week in Revelation chapter 11, the violence that was unleashed on the world, the evil, the final showdown. Jesus said, "Men of violence are taking it by force. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. But if you are willing to accept it, John is Elisha who has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This was a violent time. Evil had been unleashed on the world because it's going to be a cosmic battle, the final showdown. God has allowed an increase in evil for people to see the drastic contrast. This is it. Evil's unleashed in Revelation. We saw those three woes. Woe, woe, woe. John is seeing flashbacks. John is seeing forward. And this isn't a chronological book, okay? Maybe you figured that out by now. That's why we're going through it. Today what we're going to see is Calvary, the day of the cross. Now, I want to introduce you. I was an old high school physics teacher, and we used to study Johannes Kepler. He's a German mathematician, an astronomer, and an astrologer. And he was a key figure in the 17th century in science because he made laws of planetary motion based on his works in just a great, great scientist. And his works laid the foundation for Newton, Isaac Newton's theory of universal gravitation. And with Kepler's equations now and modern-day computer programs, we can determine exactly when historical eclipses occurred. There was only one Passover lunar eclipse during the time Pontius Pilate was in office. And it was on April 3rd, 33 AD. Could that be the day of the cross? On the Jewish calendar, it's Nisan 14, 3794. A blood moon is common during a lunar eclipse, which according to NASA occurred on April 3rd, 33 AD and was visible in the Holy Land. They can do this all with computer. A Greek historian named Phlegon wrote that the sun was eclipsed and there were earthquakes dated to 33 AD. That's an outside historical source. He records at the time of Tiberius Caesar at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the 6th to the 9th hour, noon to 3 p.m. Now, Eusebius is a bishop of Caesarea Maritima and a church historian, and he wrote that Pontius Pilate informed Tiberius of the reports which were noised abroad throughout all of Palestine concerning the resurrection of our Savior Jesus from the dead. And the report of Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Judea, was sent to Rome to Tiberius Caesar. Now let's look at what we know from the Gospels. We have a chronology. Jesus was nailed on the cross at 9 a.m. in Mark 15. The cross was raised. It stood upright. And from noon for 3 hours, the sky was darkened from noon to three. In the temple at Jerusalem, only the priests were permitted to enter the presence of God through a thick curtain that excluded common man. During the crucifixion, this veil was torn apart from top to bottom, a 4-inch thick curtain. It was shattering. There was a shattering earthquake that split rocks and broke open tombs, as we're told in Matthew 27. It's a powerful earthquake. In the darkness and tumult of these signs, even the Roman guards regretted their part in the killing in Matthew 27. Jesus died at 3 p.m. The Sabbath began at 6 p.m. sundown. Jesus was removed from the cross before nightfall to preserve the sanctity of the impending Passover. But the signs and the wonders didn't stop. When the moon rose that evening, it was blood red, a blood red moon. And St. Peter quotes from Joel 2 at Pentecost, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when he makes his speech And he says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, which we saw last week in Revelation 9. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord, that great and manifest day. And it will be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So even until that final point, Jesus wanted them to know him and turn to him and be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders. Jesus is that final witness and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Repent and turn back, you crooked generation. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death. Pangs, that's a labor term. Peter says, loosing the pangs of death, not life, loosing the pangs of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus Christ can't be held by death. And in John 16, and John wrote Revelation, he has birth pang talk, and we'll talk about it in a little bit, turning sorrow to joy. Back to first century Jerusalem, Kepler, his equations indicate that that moon rose already in eclipse, already bloody, fulfilling Joel chapter 2 vision. Now here's what Joel said back then that Peter's quoting from on Pentecost. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Well, we heard that seventh trumpet blow last week. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, that billowing up of the abyss. That has never been told from of old, is never going to be again after this, through all generations. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run. Remember the horses that were sent out. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the mountains, crackling of flame of fire, devouring stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Evil was unleashed on the world in the first century. The earthquakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon darken, stars withdraw their shining. Yet even now, says the Lord, turn back to me with all your heart. One last chance. Rend your hearts, not your garments. You're going to hear that reading on Ash Wednesday. Same message for us. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. That's marriage talk. That's bridegroom talk. A spiritual marriage is going to happen on the cross. Old Israel is dying, death pangs. New Israel is being born, birth pangs. Death pangs and birth pangs together. Kepler's equation, necessarily this means that the eclipse commenced before moonrise. And with computer software, we look back and see the horizon and see the earth's shadow begin the eclipse. And when we do, we find that at 3 p.m., as Jesus was breathing his last on the cross, the moon was going to blood red. Now, the sky at Christ's birth can be viewed as a kind of visual poetry. At the time of his birth, the new moon symbolically was birthed at the foot of Virgo, the star constellation, Virgo the Virgin, at her foot. The constellation of Virgo is wreathed in 12 stars. 6 come from the southern hemisphere, 6 come from the northern hemisphere around the head of the Virgin. Same Virgo as they saw in the first century. Same constellation we're looking at today. Could the 12 stars stand for the 12 tribes of Israel, soon to be the 12 apostles of a new Israel? The only time the constellation Virgo is clothed with the sun and has the moon under her feet corresponds with the Jewish Feast of Trumpets. And the seventh trumpet has blown in Revelation chapter 12. The seventh trumpet sounded, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The seventh trumpet. And to complete that celestial poem, on the night of Jesus' death, the moon had returned to the foot of the Virgin. But now it was a full moon, a life fully lived, blotted out in blood. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his handiwork. The heavens know. The heavens know. This is a cosmic event. The birth of Christ and the death of Christ, the stars and moon and sun, they know. This doesn't mean we should go read horoscopes in magazines. That's condemned. But it does mean that the entire cosmos knew what was happening on the day of his birth when the star came over Bethlehem and never seen it before. Magi from the east followed the star. And the entire cosmos knew what was happening on the day of the cross. The heavens were telling the glory of God. God's old covenant was coming to a close, and God's new covenant was being opened. Proto-evangelium, the very first gospel immediately after the fall of mankind, Genesis 3:15, had been fulfilled. The head of the serpent had been crushed by Jesus, and his mother, Mary, who also fully cooperated with God's plan from start to finish, never leaving his side. And that's why Mary can say, all generations will call me blessed. The final two witnesses had spoken. I will grant two authority to prophesy for 3.5 years, said the Lord. If anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. This is Revelation 11. I'm going to show some connections. Revelation 11, we were told that these witnesses have authority, the first witness, to shut the sky so no rain may fall during the days of his prophesying. John is the new Elijah, Elijah the Tishbite. I serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Elijah said to King Ahab in 1 Kings 17, as surely as the Lord lives, no rain or dew will fall until the next few years unless I, Elijah, command it. The second witness has authority over the water to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. The second witness will be the new Moses, Jesus Christ. The old Moses stood before the powers of hell, evil like Pharaoh, who would end up in the watery abyss when the sea closed in and he drowned with all his chariots. The new Moses also stood before the powers of hell, who will also, Satan, end up in the bottomless pit of the abyss. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there's only one final witness left. John has been killed, beheaded. Only Jesus is left in all his glory, whiter than any fuller's cloth could be ever made. These are the two witnesses, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And God is ready for a final cosmic showdown. The heavens are telling the glory of God. It's the exodus of Jesus Christ on Mount Tabor. He's preparing for his departure back to the Father. It's almost done. We're on our way to Jerusalem. And Revelation 11 says, when these witnesses had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Satan thinks he has won. I did it. John's been beheaded and Jesus is going to the cross for crucifixion. I've won. They finish their testimony and they're killed. John was beheaded and Jesus was crucified. Over, done, right? Revelation 11 says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that's prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, Sodom and Egypt are cities that were destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is where Jesus was crucified. Usually criminals, crucified bodies were left on trees for vultures to peck at and eat and dig their eyes out. Paul says, cursed is he who is hung on a tree. Where Jesus had said, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, his corpse was outside the city wall of Jerusalem. But he had family and those who loved him. The city of Jerusalem is now a Sodom or an Egypt full of evil that God has allowed. It's ripe for destruction from God for those who would not believe and would not repent. Jesus was not left like a common criminal. He had family that loved him. He had friends that loved him. And John's the only one that tells us this because John's the only one that was there. Since it was the day of preparation in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross for Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side and with the spear and out came blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness His testimony is true. And he knows that he tells the truth, that you may also believe. John's always writing for our belief. He wrote these things to fulfill these prophecies. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. They who look on him, who they have pierced. Zechariah 12. For 3.5 days, members of the people and tribe and language and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And the inhabitants of all the earth will gloat over them and celebrate with exchange of presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. Did that happen? Satan thinks he's won. He thinks it's over. That's what everyone thought had happened. Only John knew and gives us a secret fact. He knew because he was physically present at the resurrection. John tells us the purpose of his book. There were so many other things he could have put, but he put these things so that we might know. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here's the secret fact. After this, Joseph, now think of this, it's an earthquake, bodies are, it's black, there's a blood moon, the sky is black. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, no one else knew, secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and so he came and took away his body. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat and celebrate and exchange presents. They thought it was over. They thought they got rid of him. They thought it was done. They're rejoicing, exchanging presents, celebrating. Judas, who was given presents? Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to present and betray the Lord. But there were other bribes in the connection with Jesus in the scriptures. Here's one. The guard at the tomb in Matthew 27. Sir, they went to Pilate, some of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, Pilate, we remember that this imposter, Jesus Christ, when he was alive, he said that after 3 days he was going to rise, and so we got to guard that sepulcher. We got to guard his tomb because his disciples will go steal the body and tell the people that he's risen from the dead, and that the last fraud will be worse than the first. So Pilate said, okay, you have a full guard of soldiers. Make it as secure as you can, and off they went. Well, when he did rise, and the soldiers were absolutely freaking out, and they came, so that same group of elders comes, and they give a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they say, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole away his body while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him, and we'll keep you out of trouble. So these soldiers took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this very day. So there were bribes, and there were celebratory exchanges and gifts given. So who's gloating now? Revelation 11, of these two witnesses, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered the two witnesses. They stood on their feet, and they saw. Those who saw them were terrified. That's Jesus. He rose from the dead. But at 6 p.m., Shabbat starts, Holy Saturday, and John would have been the first one broken through the ground that Jesus pulled out of the abyss, of the holding place of Hades. Those two were breathing again, fully alive, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Jesus harrowed Hades and started pulling them out, preaching the gospel to them. He had made a way back to the Father. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. There's Abraham. Oh my gosh, did you see Noah? I think Noah just walked by. Oh my gosh, there's Jacob. Ah! Esther, hi. Ruth, how I admired you. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Roman centurions that knew nothing about him, truly, this was the Son of God. The earth is breaking open, bodies are being risen. This is God. Eclipse of the sun, red moon. And in Revelation it says, and then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, come up here. The angels are calling the saints up. to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. They went up. That's in Revelation 11. We read right over it and missed it. Jesus had opened the gate. I am the gate. At that moment, there was a great earthquake. Listen to this. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe had passed. The third woe was coming very soon. A tenth of the city fell, and 7,000. A huge earthquake. What is this? Jesus was the Father's final and greatest witness. He's the new Moses. And I was praying about this, and I remembered in Numbers 16, Korah's rebellion. When did Moses have the earth open up and people get swallowed up? Because that's what happened to the new Moses. Remember in Numbers, Moses heard from the Lord, he fell on his face, that Korah, the rebellious son of Levi, and his band was going to be destroyed? They were turning people against Moses, the true witness? And he said, you sons of Levi have gone too far. And the glory of the Lord appeared, so they knew this was from God, not from Moses. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from among this congregation of Korah and his rebels, that I may consume them in a moment. And then what did God do? Moses said, if these men die a common death of men, but if they're visited by the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, if the Lord makes the ground open up its mouth and swallows them and all that belong to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. Do you remember that in Numbers where the earth opened and swallowed these people alive? Gobbled them up. All that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth was closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. I think that's what happened to those 7,000 who stood at the foot of the cross. When the earthquake came, the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened. If anyone would harm them, the two witnesses, thus he is doomed to be killed. 7,000 died that day, according to Revelation. Whether that's an exact number or a symbol of 7 times 1,000, a fullness died. A fullness of rebellious Jews that would not believe Jesus was Messiah after sign after sign after sign after sign after sign for the last 3.5 years. Did anyone die in this earthquake on the day of the cross with the new Moses? I think so. A tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified, but they gave glory to the God of heaven. They realized this is an act of God. They came to conversion. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. This is the moment. 24 elders sit on the thrones before God. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God. Fell on their faces. We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art, who was, and who has taken thy great power and begun to reign. And this is where earth gets to join the heavenly liturgy. We give thanks. That's Eucharistio. The heavenly liturgy was always going on, but now after the day of the cross, humans get to join in at Mass, a new kingdom, a new high priest, a new lamb slain, the Lamb of God. Blessed are you who are called to his supper. They're singing, Lord God Almighty, we give you thanks. It's a new kingdom. There's a new king. Your great power has begun to reign. The nations raged. Your wrath has come. A time for judging the dead, rewarding your servants, the prophets, the saints, and all who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying those who destroy the earth. They've fallen into the earth in the earthquake. Destroying those who destroy the earth like Korah's rebellion, like the old Moses, a new witness. God allowed initial destruction of unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem with the new Moses. The kingdom of this world had come. The kingdom of his Christ, the final witness. King Satan had been ruling the world since the fall. And now, by the cross of Jesus, he's been vanquished. The king, as he was called, Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer. He's been crushed. The destroyer has been destroyed. Satan's head has been crushed by the cross of Jesus Christ. Proto-evangelium has been fulfilled. The virgin woman's male offspring has crushed the head of the snake. A pregnant virgin would cooperate fully with God's perfect plan of salvation, a new Eve and a new Adam, an old ark and a new ark. Jeremiah the prophet warned the Jews at the time of the Babylonian exile, we're going to lose the Ark of the Covenant, we got to hide it. So he took the tabernacle, the incense altar, and the Ark of the Covenant prior to the Babylonian invasion. He went and hid them because of an oracle from God. He hid them. He went to the mountain where Moses had gone up. The witness Moses. He goes to that mountain, hides the ark there. God seals it up. No one can find it. They try to mark the way. They can't find it. And Jeremiah rebukes them and says, this place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. And then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord in the cloud will appear. Well, the glory of the Lord in the cloud did appear. The ark had been found. God gathered his people together again and showed his greatest mercy. There's the new ark. Sealed for this time of mercy for all God's people. The Holy Spirit will come over you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary's a new ark of a new covenant. Mary gave full consent. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to your word. Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumbling peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. Now, there were no verses or chapters in original sacred scripture. The first person who thought of putting numbers in was a Dominican biblical scholar named Sante Pagini. His system was not quite as good as Robert Einstein's, a French printer who added the numbers. And by 1551 AD, there were chapter and verse numbers in the New Testament. Well, I want you to think of this with no verse numbers in it, no chapter divisions. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. The Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, earthquake, heavy hail. A great portent opened, appeared in the heaven. If you look up a great portent, it's something that foreshadows a coming event, a prophetic indication of significance. And this is a great portent. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Catholic lay faithful have been honoring the Virgin Mary ever since the beginning of the church, always. In the Basilica in our country, the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C., there's a beautiful mosaic of this scene on the ceiling that Pope Francis visited this September. In the earliest catacombs, here's the catacomb of Priscilla, is the Madonna and Child painted on the wall. Already in the first century, Mary and the church were both symbolized in this image of the woman in the book of Revelation. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trifo, already was comparing Eve and Mary, parallel, the old Eve, the new Eve. And since the crucifixion and burial spot of St. Peter in 64 AD, the spot was thought to be the location of the tomb of St. Peter, and the faithful would flock to it. And there was a small shrine there with an inscription under St. Peter, that read, Mary, protectus and depart for the departed and their mediatrix. Irenaeus of Lyon pointed to Mary's role in redemption as Mary, the cause of well-being and the advocate of Eve. Tertullian affirmed Mary's virgin birth of Christ and stressed again the Eve-Mary parallel. Now, Revelation verse 12:2 says she was pregnant and crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. But what is being born in Revelation chapter 12? Adam and Eve were created with no original sin. Follow me here. They're in original holiness. They're naked and unashamed. But after the fall, they knew immediately they're naked, and they are shameful, and they run and hide from God. And the Lord curses first the serpent. You're cursed above all the beasts. On your belly you shall go. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he's going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I'm going to greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. And to the man, the worst things, he's going to curse the ground because of you, Adam, and in sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Well, Jesus will uncurse. Jesus brings in blessing. He's going to uncurse the ground, and he's going to give free bread that we don't have to work for, and it's called the Eucharist. Mary, the new Eve, was created with no original sin. By a singular act of God's grace, would Mary experience birth pangs with Jesus with no original sin? Would she have the curse of Eve? She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. Is this about Bethlehem birth? Well, Mary would have seen Elizabeth give birth to witness number one, John the Baptist. Right? Because she goes to the foothills of Judea and she stays from month 6 to month 9 with Elizabeth, this old woman who's about to give birth to John the Baptist, the first witness. And that must have been a hard birth because Elizabeth is really old and she's giving birth for her first time. And Mary was there and saw it. She saw what birth is like. And there would have been pain in childbirth, as Genesis 3:15 foretold. Since Mary had no original sin, did she have the curse of pain in childbearing? The Western Church Fathers emphasized Mary's physical integrity. Pope St. Leo the Great said that Mary brought Jesus forth without the loss of virginity, even as she conceived him without its loss. Jesus Christ was born from the Virgin's womb because it was a miraculous birth. The Eastern Fathers emphasized Mary's joy and freedom from pain in giving birth to Jesus, the Son of God. St. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica, talks about both the virginal conception and the virgin birth of Jesus from Our Lady. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, that both the conception and the birth are miraculous, supernatural, with no natural explanation. The Church Fathers and the medieval theologians continually use the analogy of like light passing through glass, and it doesn't break the glass, and the light comes through. This is how our Lord is born to the Virgin Mary without breaking the seal of her virginity. St. Ambrose in the 4th century said Mary's the gate through which Christ entered the world when he was brought forth in the virginal birth, and the matter of his birth did not break the seal of virginity. That's brilliant, Ambrose. Where did you get that? You guys know. He learned that about a sealed gate from where? Mary, the sealed gate in Ezekiel chapter 44. This gate will remain shut. It shall not be opened. No one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Only the prince, he shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate, virgin conception, and he shall go out the same way, virgin birth. St. Augustine believed in the miraculous quality of the virgin birth. The same power which brought the risen Christ through those locked doors on that evening is the same type of entering through the locked door of Mary, her virginity staying intact. Gregory the Great in the 7th century made it clear that the virgin birth is a miracle only comparable to the resurrection, and one in the face of which reason must give way to faith. We've known that. I'm out of mic. We've known that a long time, Catholics. The virgin birth is not a natural, but a miraculous birth. A virgin conceives and bears a son. That son must be God. The miraculous physical virginity of Our Lady is the fundamental guarantee of the divinity of Jesus Christ. So, all that to tell you, I don't think John is talking about the Bethlehem birth in John 12. Thanks. Perhaps it's not the birth in Revelation 12. In John 16, John never tells us about the birth of Jesus in his gospel, but in John 16, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is in travail, labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that that child is born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Is he talking about his birth? You're going to really be sad, but then you're going to be so happy. What's he talking about? His resurrection, not Bethlehem, but Calvary. Here's where the birth pangs start in Revelation 12. You have sorrow now, But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one's going to take your joy from you after my resurrection. It's a different kind of birth. Revelation 12 is not about birth pangs of Bethlehem, but about death pangs of Calvary and the birth of a new kingdom, a new church, a new Israel, a new Zion, a new covenant. The woman is definitely Mary. Don't let anyone tell you it isn't. It is. I promise. You can ask her when you get there. It's her. Not the birth of Christ at the Bethlehem cave, but the birth of something at Calvary. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth, Calvary birth. Just like baptism is death, we put the baby under the water, we die to the old man, and we rise up in resurrection to life. It's such a juxtaposition. A new kingdom was born on the cross, consummated, conceived, and birthed virginally. It's a new virgin Adam, Jesus Christ, and a new virgin Eve, Mary, as before the fall, in a state of grace, a new tree of life, the cross of Jesus Christ. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Eucharist is to heal us. The ultimate curse is canceled, and the ultimate blessing is ushered in. The ground's no longer cursed. Imprisoned spirits hear the good news, and they're set free because he's opened the gates to the Father. And we get free bread with no sweat of our brow, all by his grace, the Eucharist. Thank you, God. He has the keys of death and Hades. He told us that right off the bat in Revelation 1. Jesus, the victor, the conqueror, got the keys back. Who had them? Satan. Satan temporarily had those keys. That's what salvation history is all about, getting the keys back. Jesus won them back for all eternity. Now Peter, St. Peter knows that Jesus is the final witness. He's the first of the apostles to say, you are the Christ, the anointed one. Jesus says, Peter, you're a rock. I'm going to build my church on you. The powers of death will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys. He didn't hand them to him right then. Did you ever catch that? I just caught it this time. He said, I will give you the keys. I got to get them back first, but then I'll give them to you. I will give you the keys, and the power of Satan will not prevail against you because I'm going to conquer him. I'm going to vanquish him. Jesus was the Christ, the final witness. Peter, I will give you the keys when I get them back, and I'm going to get them back because I'm going to do what the Father tells me every step along the way in perfect obedience. And so in Revelation 1, he says, I'm living, I've died, but I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys. I have the keys of death and Hades. I won them. Peter, here you go. He won the keys on the cross, and now he can give them back to Peter. And Jesus asked him at that same time, he said, who are people saying the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say I am? And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the final witness. He knows. And Jesus said, oh, Peter, blessed are you. You don't know that on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who's in heaven told you that. That's why I'm going to make you the prince of the apostles, because my Father chose you. You're not a perfect man, but my Father chose you. That's a symbolic handing over the keys to Peter. It's a new kingdom. It's a new priesthood after his death. At the Sistine Chapel, right across from Peter getting the keys, is Korah's rebellion. That kingdom's over. It's been destroyed. 7,000 fall into the earth and are swallowed up, and Jesus gives the keys to Peter, and a new kingdom has come. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they appeared to many. Those trapped souls in the cursed ground can now be freed. Satan is vanquished. That means he's defeated thoroughly, and Jesus is king. Victorious victor, defeated and conquered sin and death. Satan's realm is over. Satan's kingdom is conquered. Then we say, well, then why is there still evil in the world? If Satan's been conquered and he's been vanquished and his head's been crushed, then why is he still doing this to us and to our kids? Because God gave us the gift of free will. Jesus had opened the gates and made a way back to the Father. That we have been gifted with the most precious gift of free will, so it's up to each person to walk through those open gates on their own accord. Mommy can't do it for them. We can lead a horse to water. We can't make him drink. Everyone has this gift. But Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life abundantly. Jesus crushed the king of the bottomless pit, the destroyer. Okay, even to the last minute, keep praying for those you love, even to the last minute, because look at that good thief on the cross. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And he was. There's Dismas with this cross. That arrow's pointing to Dismas. When he frees, he would have been out before John the Baptist, right? He died the day of the cross, and Jesus pulled him out. There he is again in Venice, St. Dismas with his cross being freed. Oh, my. I don't know what to do. The Temple Mount, I'll finish pretty quick. Okay, here's the Temple Mount. I want to tell you something interesting. We know that the Dome of the Rock is built over the rock. What rock? What rock is this? Well, it was the foundation stone of Solomon's temple that housed the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, the true presence of God, sent on that stone. It is the number one holiest site in all of Judaism to this day. It's called the Pierced Stone. Do you see the hole? There's a hole. You see the light coming through it? There's a hole in that stone. They will look on the one they have pierced. They call this rock the Pierced Stone. And down below, there's a light shining up, so you can see why that's lit up. If you go down underneath, there's a cave down there under the great rock on Mount Moriah, and it's known as the Well of Souls. It's to this day called the Well of Souls. Now, in the Mishnah, it says that it mentions a stone situated in the Holy of Holies that had been revealed to the early prophets like David and Samuel. According to the Talmud, it was close to here on the site of the altar that God gathered the earth that formed into Adam. According to the Talmud, this was the rock that Adam offered sacrifices to God. This rock is the same location where Cain and Abel offered sacrifice to God. And the Talmud says that this stone marks the center of the world and serves as a cover for the abyss, containing the raging waters of the flood. Noah offered sacrifices to God also on this foundation stone when the ark landed. And Jewish sources identify this rock as the place mentioned in the Bible where Abraham would be willing to trust God and sacrifice his son Isaac. After his latter dream, Jacob consecrated an offering and a sacrifice upon an altar near this very same stone. And King David purchased this threshing floor, this site, from a Jebusite. It was upon this rock that he offered the sacrifice mentioned in 2 Samuel 24. He wanted to construct a permanent temple there, but his hands were too bloodied from war, and he was forbidden to do it, but his son Solomon got that honor. But other Jewish traditions say that this rock levitates in a cave beneath the Temple Mount. And when it finally will fall, the coming of the Messiah would be imminent. Now, an early book called The Bordeaux Pilgrim writes that an early Christian source noting Jewish attachment to this rock may be found in The Bordeaux Pilgrim, written in the fourth century, when Jerusalem was under Roman rule. It describes a perforated stone to which the Jews would come every year to anoint it and bewail themselves with groans and rend their garments and so depart. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, the earth shook, the rocks split. Did the foundation stone become perforated when the curtain split and the earth quaked at the death of Jesus Christ? It's right under that curtain, this stone. Was an old covenant about to end and a new covenant about to begin? A new Passover lamb sacrificed at the 3 o'clock hour? A new temple, a new cornerstone, a pierced stone? Jesus himself, Messiah, had come, the final witness. He was the final witness, God's actual anointed one, Messiah. That God's temple in heaven was opened, the Ark of the Covenant was seen, God's temple in heaven was open. This is the beginning of a new covenant, the end of an old, the end of old Israel, the beginning of new Israel, the end of old daughter Zion, the beginning of new daughter Zion. And it's a great portent in the sky. She is the one, she is the hinge pin, Mary. She's between both of them. God the Father, the master builder, created Mary to be that hinge pin between the two covenants, created without original sin by a singular act of God's grace, a holy ark, a pure container, holy enough to house the true presence of God. We learned in Hebrews that the ark had manna, Aaron's rod, and the tables of the covenant law. Inside Mary's womb was Jesus, the bread of life, Jesus, the final high priest, and Jesus, the new Moses and final witness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you for what you've taught us today. We thank you for John's inspired words by the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for illuminating our minds and hearts to understanding today by the power of your Holy Spirit what you have for us, the hidden treasures in this beautiful book of Revelation. Mary, thank you for helping us today. Thank you for your yes. Thank you that as a human creature, you give us hope that we too might one day know the glorious majesty of the heavenly liturgy. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.